First Peter 5, I'll tell you a little bit about the essentials of the true grace of God, and then say a little bit about the last thing that we haven't touched on. So, look at verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I've written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand, or it can be translated, stand ye therein, stand fast in it. She that is in Babylon, well, that's interesting. What does that mean? Elect together with you, saluted you, and so doth Mark, my son. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be unto you all that are in Christ. I was trying to think of what would constitute the true grace of God, the essentials. Some things have to be there. Not everything has to be there. Because if that's so, every epistle would have to go through doctrinally all that was required to be covered in the complete true grace of God. But I find that some things are essential, and both Paul and Peter speak of this. He speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ according to what was foretold, what was written in the Scriptures. Look at chapter 1. I want to look at some verses with you. Just as Paul tells us in Romans, like this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of God, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And notice it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is revealed a righteousness from God, even as it is written. So, the things that we have in the New Testament are not those that prophets came along and simply made up, having no foundation to build on, but all of the doctrines in the New Testament flowed from what has been foretold, basically, in the Old Testament. And I've given you that one. And look in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So it means that this true grace of God that should come unto us had been prophesied, therefore it was contained in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and for that reason, what we have in the New Testament is not some strange thing, not like Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire upon the altar, but it's what is found as we read each Lord's Day morning as we remember our Savior. How many of us have been thrilled by Isaiah 53? Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 7:14, unto us a child is born, a son is given, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. All of these things. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So there are things that have been foretold, is coming in the Scripture, and then this is what I find. I find that the true grace of God must contain the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of those things can be lacking. So, let's see how the death of Christ is given to us in this first epistle of Peter. Look how it sums up at verse 11. Searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point to when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Now, we'll talk about the glories that follow later. But notice, the death of Christ is spoken of as the sufferings of Christ. Look in chapter 1 at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the Lamb. Now, look in chapter 1. Because you have both his death spoken of in those words, or spoken of as his suffering, or his blood is spoken of. So in chapter 1, look again now. Verse 18. We're talking now about the death of Christ. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. You say, well, he's spoken of the sufferings of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the redemptive blood of Christ. Yes, and please notice, he mentions the blood, but in chapter 1, when the blood is sprinkled, the blood is looked upon as that which cleanses. But in chapter 1, verse 18, the blood is mentioned, but as of the Lamb that redeems us. And so we are unclean and defiled, and yet the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. We are slaves, we are in bondage, and yet the redemption price is paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So this would be enough references, but in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, because this is the true grace of God, and if this is not heard constantly, something is missing from the true grace of God. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, here again, it's Christ the sin bearer. It's the one who vicariously takes our sins upon him. And this is pictured not when the blood is sprinkled, but the picture here is when the priest lays his hand upon the head of the victim, or the one who brings the animal lays his hand upon the head of the victim, and then that animal bears in his body the sins of that man who laid his hand upon him. And so here again is the death of Christ, the one who is our sin bearer. Now, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, and at verse 18. Christ also once suffered for sins. Well, what is that suffering? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So you remember, they told from the Old Testament the sufferings of Christ, and I just read you in chapter 3 about Christ suffering. But then what is that suffering? It says, being put to death in the flesh. All right. That's enough. You see that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, the vicarious sufferings of Christ, that is essential as part of the true grace of God. But just last week, it was the resurrection of Christ. So look in chapter 3, we won't even have to go out of that verse. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, there is the resurrection of Christ. Now, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, concerning the resurrection of Christ. This is one of the loveliest portions in the entire Bible concerning the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, that's what it says in 2 Peter, in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Peter, listen to this blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he died, but he is raised from the dead. Now, look at verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So here is Christ glorified. Now, Look in chapter 3. I want you to see the ascension. I've shown you the death, the resurrection, the glorification, but let's hear the words. Look at verse 21, the last part. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So here is the exaltation, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but what about his coming again? All of those things are together. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 13. Girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you say, why, Peter's epistle is full of the coming of Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. Why, of course it is. Why? Because Peter said, I'm testifying that this is the true grace of God. And so if anyone preaches and leaves out any of these essential parts, that man is not preaching the true grace of God in its fullness. Peter says, I'm reporting, I'm testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now, let me show you something else. The grace of God, for by grace are you saved through faith. So, look now at verse 5. We're talking about being saved by faith. Who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. That the proof of your faith. Look at verse 8. Whom not having seen, ye love, on whom though now you see him not yet, believing. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I've shown you again and again in Acts chapter 15, where Peter, in giving his testimony before all of those assembled at Jerusalem, said that we shall be saved by the grace of God. And he says, God cleansed their hearts by faith. Now that's the true grace of God. It is God's favor bestowed upon us, and we enter into that favor by faith. And just in the first chapter, we've seen the repetition of the word faith. And that is what is to happen. Faith at the beginning and faith at the end. This is what God expects. Now, another thing. Paul asks this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 14. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You say, there is that call to depart from sin, to walk in holiness. Yes. Look in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. It says, verse 10, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So what I would like for you to do is just as I am giving you a few hints as to what is essential in the true grace of God, if you go through this epistle, you'll see not only the ones that I've given you, but you'll see multiplied examples of these same things that I've been pointing out. So these are some of the essentials of the true grace of God. And Paul says, stand in it. You'll find that in one sense, it speaks of this grace wherein we stand. That's our position. But then it talks to us about walking with the Lord, abiding in Christ. There is the example, and there is the exhortation, and there is the truth that is positional, and then the exhortation that is practical. And so please notice that he said, concerning this true grace of God, and I've given you the facts, the basics of the true grace of God, he said, and I exhort you. So all of these things that I've told you about the true grace of God, the exhortations contained in this epistle are based upon the true bases of the true grace of God. So when you read the exhortations, then you'll understand that they're all based upon some previous truth that is a part of the true grace of God. So that's enough to introduce that. Let's look at these last few words now in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I testify and I exhort that this is the true grace of God. You stand in it and stand fast therein. Now, she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluted you. This can mean one of two things. It can either mean the wife of Cephas, Simon Peter, or it can mean the church. Because ecclesia, the church, is looked upon as something that is feminine, the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. And so when it says, she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluted you. We'll take it, first of all, as many take it and as it can be, she that is in Babylon. It looks like he could have given his wife's name if it were his wife, but some do not like to bring them into prominence, and this is what I found in looking up the references to the resurrection. If I ask you, what is the name of the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife? Can any brother tell me? Well, you'll find it, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, but if you put things together, you'll find out that her name was Salome. But at times, her name isn't mentioned. And this is what I find in reading wills and dispositions. It will say, my blessed wife, and it won't even mention her first name. And so we can't criticize Peter if this process has been going on throughout the world. There was a time when it said, a woman's name is to appear twice in the newspaper, when she is married and when she dies. And so the woman must stay in the background. And so if this is so, Peter simply speaks of his wife and it says, she that is elect with you, saluted you. Now, let me show you something interesting. Elect with you means co-elect. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, at verse 7. You husbands, in like manner, dwell together with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also co-heirs of the grace of life. And he says, co-elect with you. And so here are wives, and they're co-heirs, and if this is the wife, she is co-elect with you. That God elects the women as well as the men, the sisters as well as the brothers. Now let me show you what is so interesting. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 9. Because you would have to account of two things, that this woman that he says, she that is elect with you, that's his wife. Well, let's just see something that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord, and this is Cephas, Simon, Peter? Please notice, she's called a believer, and she is the wife of an apostle, and he leads her around. And what did we find? We find in chapter 5 that she can be Cephas' wife. She's been led around, and she's with him in Babylon, and she is co-elect. She is a believer. And so it easily could fall into this category that he's speaking to his wife in this indirect way. And if this is so, how glorious a thing it is for a woman to support her husband. And you'll find in the scriptures that some do and some do not. You'll find that some, in 1 Corinthians 7, have no desire to help their husbands. And at times they desire to leave the husband. And it says, but if the unbeliever departed, let him depart. But the sad thing is that sometimes believing wives will pull their husbands down, and believing husbands will pull their wives down. There are some wives that would do better if their husbands were faithful, and some men that would do better if their wives were faithful. But here is a wife that was faithful enough, and we're going to take Babylon in its literal sense. It could be Babylon speaking of the world with all of its evil associated with it, or it could be Rome enigmatically described as Babylon, but we'll just take it as Babylon. That is where Peter is, and his wife is with him. And I think of that, if you ask me and about leading about a wife, why, I've done that when I was able my whole life long. And she is co-elect, she is a believer, and the interesting thing is this. It says, she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluted you. And so it's not that his wife had no interest in the things of the Lord, but she did. At times some of the wives know more about the churches that we visit than we do. And I confess that at times I say, what is the name of this brother? What is the name of this sister? And she that is elect with me will tell me those things. And remember, Aquila and Priscilla, how they went together from place to place and were of the greatest of assistance to the Apostle Paul. So it's perfectly in order. If this reference, she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluted you, it could be his wife. But at the same time, it can be the church. Notice it says, elect together with you. Look at chapter 1 now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. Here, the ones to whom he's writing are called elect, the sojourners. And now, if she that is in Babylon, the church that is in Babylon, this group together, can be the church because elect together with you. What does it mean? It means that God has his elect everywhere. In Babylon, in Rome, in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, everywhere. And they are just as much elect in Babylon as they are as in Jerusalem. That's something we might not think. You say, well, some church that is not going on as well, if they are truly saved, they are as much elect as a church that is big and thriving. So here it says, she that is elect with you, saluted you. If that is so, then it means the fellowship of the saints. I remember years ago when they used to have the Easter conference and the Thanksgiving conference, it was a vast meeting. Ever so many people would go. And then it got smaller and smaller, and now I think one has been canceled, and the other one, just one meeting in the morning. But there was a time when the churches communicated with one another, and I thank God for what help Bob Adcock and the saints in Durham have been to us, and the others to whom letters are sent, and they come and give us assistance. But even though we are independent, Raleigh, Durham, Greensboro are not to tell us how we are to run our church. If we ask What does the scripture teach? They can tell us. But at the same time, these churches are to communicate with one another. And please notice it says, they salute you. This church salutes you. And so we have the church as a whole saluting, and also Mark sends his greeting. Why? Because Mark, who would be with the Apostle Peter, is not a part of this church in Babylon. You'll find that his home is in Jerusalem. But even though his home is there, when he's in Babylon and the Christians know him, he sends his salutation, his greetings. And it makes me think of something that happened just a few months back. I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and there is another fellow that used to be in Pennsylvania, and he likes to imitate the way that I preach. And he phoned David Harper, and he didn't know I was there. And when he was talking to David, he was pretending to be me. And so David said, here, take the telephone and speak to this man. And so this one that was imitating me, I started speaking. And then he said, John Mills, you are there. I said, yes. And so then we greeted one another. And here I was in a church that wasn't my own church. And so here is Mark in a church that's not his church, but he sends greetings to others in distant places. So let's have that. Let's have the communion of the saints. When it speaks in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine in fellowship. This is communion. The saints having fellowship one with another. And so let's not try to be isolated and keep away from the other saints, but let's rejoice with them. Let the world know that they may all be one, that the world may know that you love them and that you sent me. Let there be this fellowship of the saints. Now, just this briefly. Salute one another with a kiss of love. The word charity is the word agape. It's the word love. In 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak the tongues of men and of angels but have not charity, but it's the word God so loved the world. And so here it says, greet one another, salute one another with a kiss of love. Notice, there is affection between the saints of God, but some care nothing about that. I do not go so far as to kiss, but you know I enjoy embracing you. That's all that I want to do. But some, I know some brothers, and one brother says, I don't like anybody touching me. But when I go to stay at his home, he'll put out his hand. I say, come on, give me a hug, and he will come over, and I will give him a hug. But please notice that in the early church, and I'm so sad to have to tell you this, that it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. But turn to Romans now, because I'm going to show you just one reference. But in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, also Thessalonians, you'll find the same exhortation. Look in Romans chapter 16 and look at verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. So there are two kinds of kisses that the saints in the early church were instructed to give one another. A holy kiss. Then there can be nothing of the flesh, nothing of carnality to it. And that's where it says in Timothy that you are to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. But what happened in the early church is that men took liberties, and therefore they said it's only going to be that the men kiss the men and the women, and finally they just stopped it altogether. Now, we can't do that, but at least if we do not do the actual kissing, let us show tokens of affection to one another. Why? Because Paul says it to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, and here the Apostle Peter says the same thing. So let's love one another, and let's show tokens of affection, and let's have fellowship one with another, and in this true grace of God, let us stand firm. Time is gone. Let us pray. And Father, it's so sad that the very thing that could be pure and holy and noble, some of those things have been abused. We are sad, but because they have, our Father. Let us not do away with them in their entirety. That is so that we at the Lord's Supper, at times, have the flesh to manifest itself. And that is so that man is taken care of that. He is appointed one, and only he can speak, and controls anybody else that speaks. But you have told us, let everyone that hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a prophecy, hath a revelation, our Father, let us be pure in heart, and let there be no carnality about us. And also, let there be love among us, and love among the churches. That is so how it's needed. So, our Father, we pray that what your Son said would be true in our lives. He said, the harvest is white, the harvest is plenteous, and the laborers are few. That is so, Father, that those that we meet, if we saw a desire for them to be harvested and to become a child of God, it would rejoice our hearts. So let us see that success in our lives and give us fruit for our labor. So bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.